Well, welcome again. Nate, one of the 10 pastors here as well. And thankful that you're here. Looking forward to unpacking this. I need your prayer. It's been a rough week. I got back from out of the country and my living room was flooded. Then I found out my internet cable had been cut outside somehow. And then my DirecTV wasn't working, so I couldn't catch up on the blacklist. And to top it all off, Duke won the national championship. A few of you are happy, and so is the Taliban. But now I have the great privilege, I would appreciate prayer, I have the great privilege of preaching to you all about grace. Amazing, wonderful, scandalous grace seen in the conversion of our brother Saul. In many ways, I'm not adequate to the task that is before me, but I pray that you will see the grace of God in conversion this morning. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, I pray that you will see something clear about Christianity, which is our religion is all about grace. Our religion is not about a list of things that you do to be acceptable to God. It's about the fact that God in his grace would save any sinners through faith in Christ. Grace alone, faith alone. And hopefully you'll see that this morning. So let me just offer a brief prayer and then we'll jump in. Father, now as we approach the book, I pray and ask, Father, that you would have mercy on me, a sinner. I'm not adequate to the task in front of me. Father, I pray that you would be merciful and gracious to me. Father, I pray that you would allow us to hear from your word today and that we would be changed by it. Father, I pray that you would help us to behold how beautiful your grace is and that we'd be changed by it, even as we have already been changed by grace, even as you have already shown me so much mercy in my life for the fact that I'm even standing here. And so, Father, show me mercy again. And Father, I pray that I would preach with confidence in the word for the good of your people. Father, I pray that I would do that so that if there are people in this room that have not experienced the grace that we've experienced, Father, that they would today for the first time. Father, I'm expectant that you might save some here in this room today. And then, Father, I pray that I would preach with confidence ultimately for the glory of the triune God, in whose name we pray. Amen. So, we all like good stories. That's why we're captivated by TV shows like Lost and The Blacklist. Did find out recently there are a few people in this congregation that don't like The Blacklist, and that's unfortunate. They just don't like good TV. And if you're so inclined, you actually might find good stories in things like books as well. But we all like good stories, right? Particularly as Christians, we all like to hear stories of how people came to faith in Christ. Stories about people's conversion, especially when it happens to be a dramatic conversion, like we see with the apostle here in this passage. I love Piper's biographical sermon on Adoniram Judson. Judson was a man who left America to go to Burma to preach the gospel to a completely unreached people group. Piper has a biographical sermon about him called How Few There Are That Die So Hard. And here's what he says about Judson's conversion, a man who had many similarities to Saul. Adoniram was being led away from the faith by a fellow student named Jacob Eames, who was a deist. He kept this concealed from his parents until his 20th birthday, August 9th, 1808, when he broke their hearts with his announcement that he had no faith and that he intended to go to New York and learn to write for the theater. It didn't prove to be the life of his dreams. He attached himself to some strolling players and, as he said later, lived a reckless vagabond life, finding lodgings where he could. One night he stayed in a small village inn where he had never been before. The innkeeper apologized that his sleep might be interrupted because there was a man critically ill in the next room. Through the night he heard groans and gasps. It bothered him to think that the man next to him may not be prepared to die. He wondered about himself and had terrible thoughts of his own dying. He felt foolish because good deists weren't supposed to have these struggles. When he was leaving in the morning, he asked if the man next door was better. "He is dead," said the innkeeper. Judson was struck with the finality of it all. And on his way out, he asked, "Do you know who he was?" "Oh yes, a young man from the college in Providence. Name was Jacob Eames." And Piper goes on to say his conversion was not immediate, but now it was sure. God was on his trail like the apostle Paul on the Damascus Road. There was no escape. We like these dramatic conversion stories, but the truth is, if you are converted, we all have miraculous and dramatic conversion stories, as Donnie alluded to. Mine was nothing like Judson's. Mine was nothing like Saul's. I was raised in a Christian home where I heard the gospel often, had Christian parents that were constantly teaching us the Bible. And still it was God's miraculous and merciful pursuit of me that saved me. It was grace that I was born into the family that I was born into. I was struck by that this last 2 weeks ago as I'm in front of all of these children in East Asia, and I'm able to share with these students, hundreds of them, for the first time, for them to hear about the story of the resurrection. And I was struck by the fact that I was born into a place where I heard about the resurrection often. That's grace. Reminded of the song Amazing Grace, it was grace that taught my heart to fear. And grace, my fears relieved. Any story of conversion is a miraculous and dramatic story. That's what I want us to be struck by today, that God is gracious to change anyone, and God is gracious to use anyone in his service. And as my prayer, as we behold the grace of God and marvel at the grace of God this morning, they would also then empower us. It would first remind us of our stories of grace, but then it would empower us to share this story and to be emboldened for the mission that Christ has for us. Luke is continuing to show here in this chapter how the outworking of Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, how the gospel will go from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. He's working this out as we see a eunuch say that will then leave Jerusalem and go to other parts of the earth. And now we turn to this decisive moment in the book of Acts where you have the most famous conversion recorded in the scriptures, the very one that would be used for the fulfillment of Acts chapter 1, 8, who goes from being a persecutor to being a preacher. The first thing I want us to see in this text is I want us to marvel at the grace of God in conversion. We see that in the first 9 verses of this chapter. Here's what the text says. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So the story picks up with the man that we had left off with in chapter 8 and verse 3, Saul, who was there when men and women were throwing bricks at Stephen's head, the first Christian martyr. He's overseeing all of this. And it says there in 8:3 that he's ravaging the church. And now it picks back up with this man who is going about like a lion or like a wolf seeking whom he may devour. Calvin actually calls him a wild and ferocious beast. And John Stott says the breathing here, the breathing out threats and murders, gives the idea of a panting or snorting wild beast getting ready to ravage an animal carcass. How's that for graphic this morning? You're welcome. He requests and essentially gains extradition papers from the high priest, probably from Caiaphas, to go to Damascus and arrest any Christians. And it says he goes to arrest those who are belonging to the way. Our earliest Christian brothers and sisters were actually not called Christians. They're not called Christians until we get to the church at Antioch, and we'll see that later on in Acts. The earliest Christians were called those belonging to the way. And I love that. We should recapture that here at IDC. It gives echoes of John chapter 14, the one that is the way to God, Jesus himself. What was Saul like before his conversion? Well, he's breathing out threats and murder. So he's angry, he's active in his rebellion against God. This is Saul before he met Christ. Consider what you were like before meeting Christ. As we consider grace this morning, what were you like? Were you drunk? Were you violent, high, promiscuous, prideful, maybe a self-righteous Southern Baptist? What was it that God saved you out of? See, if we're going to be captured by grace, if we're going to be marvel at grace, we need to recall what Christ saved us from. There's a country song that goes something like, I'm thankful that I'm not what I almost was. We should be thankful for that this morning as we reflect on what Christ has delivered us from. The issue here, though, is Saul doesn't think he's doing anything wrong at all. He actually thinks he's being used in the service of God. And that could be true of you too in your rebellion. It's possible you're in this room and you are in full-on rebellion, yet you think what you're doing is good. And you think what you're doing is right. See, he thinks he's on God's side. He thinks all he's doing is stamping out a heretical movement. Now, try to put ourselves in the shoes of Saul. He would have seen Stephen, maybe kind of like we would have seen in the 70s, somebody like Jim Jones. Somebody that needs to be silenced because he's teaching something that's heretical. So get in. He doesn't think he's doing anything wrong, but Jesus is going to come and confront him and let him know. So he's the number one enemy of the gospel, dead set against Jesus. In no way is he seeking Jesus out. He must think that Jesus is actually dead. But the grace of God will be evident in his life that even though he's not seeking or searching after Jesus, Jesus comes seeking and searching out him to redirect his passion and his zeal for the sake of the name. Let's look at that. Here's what it says in verse 3. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. I think that's a fascinating thing right there. As he went on his way, Paul is not expecting anything to happen. And as he's on his way to arrest our brothers and sisters in Damascus, Jesus intervenes. No doubt he thinks he's going to stop the spread of the gospel. And all of a sudden it says at midday, later on in Acts, he is engulfed by a light suddenly. And this is light that would change the course of human history. Have you ever been startled by a sudden light? So I was in China recently, and I asked one of the people hosting us to give me a Chinese name, and they gave me the name of a certain Chinese cartoon bear. His name was Xiang Da, okay? And then they said, Jonathan Terrell is your counterpart, the other bear in this cartoon, and his name is Xiang R. So this lady also ended up telling me, you see, there's Jonathan Terrell and I. This lady would also eventually tell me that I would enjoy China better next time if I lost some weight before I came. So she was a real Barnabas in my life. So on this trip, we had to take these overnight train that basically you would sleep in it and basically had on each side three basically steel beds with a little bit of you know, sheets on them that somebody else had used before you got on there. And you bunk up. And so the two bears got on the top bunk. We're about a foot away from each other. We weren't quite snuggling, but we're up there. They turn all the lights off. We go to sleep. And there about 12 inches from our face is a light, is the ceiling and the ceiling light right in our face. And you can see some of what it looked like. That's the tight quarters that we were in. You know, Terrell's off snoring like crazy. I'm trying to sleep. And I don't care how pleasant the Chinese elevator music is that came on to let us know the light was coming on. All of a sudden, light right in our face. And we're startled. I think Terrell, you know, spoke in tongues real briefly. And so have you ever been startled by light like that? Now consider the one who created the sun all of a sudden wants to reveal himself to you in a bright light. It would knock you down too. And it does. He knocks down Paul. Paul now beholds the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Later on in Acts, it says he saw the risen Christ, the one he probably thought was dead. And not only does he see the risen Christ then speaks to him. Jesus confronts this man who's seeking to put an end to his church. Jesus has promised that he will protect his church, and he must be stunned by what is going on. He in no way thought that Jesus was the Messiah, but it must dawn on him at this moment that everything about his life is wrong. Everything about his life is misdirected. And as one said, he was on his way to arrest Christians when all of a sudden he got arrested by Jesus. And notice what Jesus does here. In grace, Jesus calls him by name, Saul, Saul. And that's what happened for each and every one of us in this room. Eventually, there was a personal appeal for the gospel. Eventually, we were hearing this message, and all of a sudden we thought, that message is for me. And he confronts Paul, calls him out by name. And what he does is basically let him know you're a sinner. He lists off his sin, his persecution. We cannot hide our sin. God will find us out. And he finds out Paul. But this isn't God trying to do a, hey, this isn't Jesus trying to do a, hey, I caught you kind of thing. This is a gracious thing that Jesus is doing to call him out in his sin. Essentially, it's a plea. Why are you walking in this way while you are rebelling against me? Don't you know that at the end of this is judgment? Turn. The Bible says that God's kindness leads us to repentance. And notice how stunning the words of Jesus are in this passage. He doesn't say, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting Stephen? And he doesn't say, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting people that believe in me? How closely does Christ align with his people? As though he is the one being stoned. And so let's consider this. When our brothers and sisters are being targeted in Kenya, when our brothers and sisters are being crucified in Sudan, it is not as though the Sudanese government is taking on people that believe the same things that we believe. The government is taking on Jesus himself. That's how closely Christ aligns with his bride. That's how closely we see the union between the head of the church and the body of the church. So this means, there's lots of implications from this, but it means that in no way does it make sense to say, I love Jesus, I just can't stand the church. I love the head, I just don't care for the body. Like, say that to your wife on the way home and see how that goes. This is how radical, this is how closely he identifies with his people. And it's one of the reasons we take covenant membership at Imago Dei so seriously, because if Christ is going to commit himself to a specific people, we want to do the same. This also means that if you're in this church, it doesn't have to be that you're beating Christians up. It doesn't have to be that you're, you know, stabbing Christians or throwing rocks at them. If you're in this church and you're gossiping about people, you're stirring up division, you're backbiting, it's far more serious than you think it is, because you're actually taking on Jesus. And the reverse is true as well. If you're serving brothers and sisters in this church, if you're loving brothers and sisters in this church, if you're doing good to brothers and sisters in this church, you are doing good to Christ himself. We cannot miss how radical this is. And I think one of the reasons we miss how radical this is because we have for so long devalued the importance of the church. We live in a culture that's a me and Jesus mentality, and the truth of the gospel is in Titus that he's saving a people. And so how closely he aligns with the church, you should see this wonderful news. And the one most wonderful news about that is, if he identifies that closely with us, that means that everything that is true about him is now true about us. And so we are now loved by the Father and seated at his right hand. That's good news this morning. You have to wonder now, what is going on in Saul's mind? I mean, he thinks he's persecuting a heretical Jewish sect, and now Jesus comes to him and says, no, you're actually persecuting me. And he asks the question, who are you, Lord? Who are you? And Jesus responds, and in this response, Saul is humbled. This man who was brilliant, this man that had the right pedigree, he had power. I mean, he had such power that he could arrest people. Have you ever wanted power like that? Like, every time I drive on Capitol Boulevard, I want that kind of power. He knew the scriptures. He later talks about his pedigree. He's probably headed to Damascus, proud, chest out, probably barking orders at the people that are with him because he's the leader. And all of a sudden, in a moment, he is brought to his knees. So much so as he put prostrate before the king that he's going to actually have to have people lead him around for him to make his way anywhere. That's humiliating. That's humiliating. But again, this painful humiliation is gracious. It's a gracious act by Jesus. All of us in our conversion need that moment we are confronted by our sin, where Jesus drives us to our knees as our darkened minds, captured by sin, under the curse, are now seeing the bright light that he has. And we see how evil our sin is in light of the holiness of God. And we are brought to our knees, humbled in repentance and in faith in Christ. And again, it's his kindness that does this for us. And so if you're in this room and you're not a Christian, that would be the first thing, to see your sin in light of God's holiness and to be humbled by it and to repent of it. And the same thing for Christians. We need to continually walk in this life of repentance as we are seeing our sin in light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So let's not be dismissive of grace in our stories. Again, Donnie pointed this out. You may not have been on the Damascus Road. You've probably never been to Damascus. You probably didn't have a bright light. You probably didn't have a friend dying in the room next to you that captured your attention. But the truth is, there are a ton of similarities between Paul's conversion and our conversion. The same source of Saul's conversion, the same source of Saul's commissioning, is the same source that saves us and the same source that commissions us. Let's just consider some of the aspects as seen in the life of Saul and also in our own conversion. First, we see the gracious electing purposes of God in salvation. Saul did not decide for Christ. Christ decided for him. Calvin speaks of this grace of God like this. Not only do we see this grace, not only in such a cruel wolf being turned into a sheep, but also in his assuming the character of a shepherd. And we sing this often. You love God because he first loved you. Because he first set his affections on you. We see this in places like Ephesians chapter 1. Election is not a bad word, it's a Bible word. Second, we see that conversion involves a personal encounter with Christ. Conversion also requires humbling repentance, as we've talked about. Conversion involves faith alone in Jesus and his work, not on our own works. Paul was the one trying to gain favor with God by works. He says this later on, I was the Hebrew of Hebrews. And what we see is that trying to make yourself right before God by doing a list of rules is no way to live at all. And you will never be saved unless you will humbly repent, say, I cannot do enough to bring myself to God. Please, Lord, would you have mercy upon me, a sinner? This conversion also, I think, we see in this, God's sovereignty and human responsibility go hand in hand. Jesus did not make Paul a robot. Jesus did not crush Paul's personality. Instead, he appealed to him through his sin, and Saul was not so overwhelmed by it that he actually couldn't respond in faith. He gets up and does exactly what Jesus tells him to do. And so we see in this the electing purposes of God and the responsibility of human beings to repent and believe. We see this in the life of Saul. But I do want to highlight just one implication from election as we think about this doctrine of election, particularly seen in God turning around someone who is so radical in his opposition to God. And that implication is this. Election should give us great confidence in evangelism. Election should give us great confidence in evangelism. We should not think in terms of likely to respond to the gospel and unlikely to respond to the gospel. Instead, we should share expectantly that God will save people, even the hardest of cases, in quotation marks. And there may be some in this room who are passionate about the doctrine of election. We have a lot of seminary students. And you can pontificate about the doctrine of election. And you can line out the order of decrees. But then you're afraid to share the gospel with somebody because of how many piercings he has. Or what his skin color is like. Or maybe you've stopped sharing the gospel with family members because of how many times they've said no. As one preacher said, you can prance around in your Geneva gown all you want to, but if you're not more evangelistic now than you were when you came to understand the doctrine of election, you never understood the doctrine of election. The doctrine of election is a missionary doctrine. God created Arabs for Jesus. God created North Koreans for Jesus. And the confidence we should have in election is that if we go to those places, he will save some. If we truly understand the scandalous nature of God's grace and salvation, we would be on our faces pleading with God to save people. And then we would consider how we might be like Judson and go to some of the toughest places in the world to share about this amazing grace that's changed our story so that it would change their story as well. And what we see here in Paul is purpose-driven predestination. God is turning around his zeal and passion and directing it in the right way. Zeal and passion are not enough unless they are directed by truth. And now he has met the truth. And then the last thing I would say about his conversion, and we saw this even in 1 Timothy that we read, is the amazing patience of God in saving Paul, saving Saul. He could have struck Saul down the minute he approved of Stephen's death. And in his grace, he was patient. And that should inform our patience as well. Even as we consider people that we think may be too far gone. Verses 7 through 9, we see that this is a historical event. It wasn't a made-up event because there are men traveling with him. Here's what it says. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. So this amazing event happens. Men are with Saul. They can tell that something's going on. They see the light, but they don't see Jesus, and they don't understand the words that he's saying. These men were spectators, not participants of what had just happened. And we see amazingly the spiritual reality of Paul before this had happened. Now he is physically blind, but he has been spiritually blind to the truth of the gospel. And that may be someone in here today. You see, but you're blind to the truth of the gospel. And I pray that God would be gracious to you this morning. Second thing, and the last thing I want to see in the text in verses 10 through 19, is I pray that we'll be strengthened by the grace of God for mission. Strengthened by the grace of God for mission. We're introduced now to Ananias. And here's what it says. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him so that he may regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Now God employs an unlikely hero in the Bible. There's only three sentences about Ananias in the whole Bible. And yet he is a hero who will be used in faithful service to turn Saul around, to tell Saul about what his mission will be. And aren't you encouraged that God uses people like Ananias? We live in an American culture where we're infatuated with personality and big names. I say that as I'm getting ready to go to the Gospel Coalition conference tomorrow. Like, would it not be enough for us to be a faithful Ananias? Because of our faithfulness, God will use somebody to see thousands come to faith in Christ. God gives him instructions. He tells him to go. He tells him he's going to tell Paul what his mission will be, but also he's going to be a part of the filling of the Spirit in Paul, the scales falling off his eyes, and ultimately his connection to the Christian community. And I mean, he's fearful though, right? He gives him these instructions, but he's fearful enough to even question God. But I think, when I read this, I kind of find it a little humorous, right? Like, he's going to let God in on the secret about Saul. Like, God doesn't know about Saul. Even talking to the one who says he has all authority and saying Saul has authority to arrest people. Like, I got in my mind as I was thinking about this sermon, like, that would be like going to Arnold Schwarzenegger, who's like really strong, and being like, you should be worried about this Tony Morita guy. He's really strong. He does T25. It's like, Arnold would be like, are you crazy? Like, he's lecturing God about authority. I find that humorous. But put yourself in Ananias' shoes for a minute. It's likely that Ananias knew people that Saul had harmed. I mean, imagine if we were put in that situation. If people started to begin to come into our gatherings and take some of us out of here to prison, slap me and Donnie around a little bit. Then imagine we hear that one of these men had approved of them killing our brother Drew Rayner over in Cary, and now he's on his way with papers to Raleigh. And all of a sudden, I get a vision from God that says, hey, this man is on Capitol Boulevard at San Jose Restaurant. He's blind. You need to go over there and pray over him and lay hands on him so that he can regain his sight. That's what's happening here in this passage. How would you respond? And yet, even in his fearfulness, he will proceed in obedience. There's much we can learn from Ananias. One, that we can trust that God saves the really hard cases. But two, that we can trust God in his word. I pray that we would come here every week like Ananias, saying, Lord, I'm not here for entertainment. I'm here to be confronted by your word and then to go do it. And because of his faithfulness, he's now used in one of those pivotal moments in salvation history in this commissioning of Paul. The Lord will tell him what he's going to do in the rest of Acts, what Saul is going to do. He's going to preach to the Gentiles. He's going to preach before kings like Agrippa. He's going to preach to the children of Israel in synagogues. That he is going to be a chosen instrument for Jesus. And the truth is, if you've been saved, you too are a chosen instrument. You've been set apart so that you could be commissioned to be used in God's mission, so you could be maximized for the glory of God in his mission. And some of you, so think about stories. What are stories like? Some of you have your future mapped out of what it's going to look like, maybe the American dream life. And I pray that we would put our stories on the ground and say, Lord, do with me what you will for the glory of your name. This would involve great suffering for Paul. You can see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He talks about his beatings, his imprisonments. He's in cold, he's in heat exposure. Judson would suffer a lot as well as a chosen instrument of God. In his time in Burma, he would lose two wives. He would lose something like seven children. He would be imprisoned. Talk about in the imprisonment, there would be vermin, there would be rats all around him. They would be getting in his hair. For 7 years, he didn't see one single convert. That's suffering. And then all of a sudden, God used his suffering for the glory of his name. And we'll see in a minute, thousands, millions have come to faith because of the example of Adoniram Judson. It just may be that we would too suffer for the sake of his name, and that thousands would be saved. Here's what verses 17 through 19 said as Ananias finally sees Paul. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he arose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. Now Ananias goes, strengthened by the grace of God, and notice the grace he extends to Saul. This man who should have rejected Saul, this man who had probably been hurt by Saul, and the first thing he says to him as he puts his hand on him is he calls him brother. Imagine what Saul must have been feeling in that moment. A man that should have rejected him is now receiving him. And he's putting his hands on him. Imagine if you could be a part of something like that for just a minute. Imagine you can walk into a room and put your hands on a former ISIS soldier and call him brother. Extend to him the grace that's been extended to you by God. How would we be? Were we going to go in there and slap around that soldier, not receive him, be skeptical of his conversion? Here, Ananias receives him with grace. There's a lot we can learn from him. Do we accept others in the gospel the same way we've been accepted? Do we forgive? He's obviously forgiven Saul. Are we warm like him? Do we go forward for souls like him? Or are we skeptical? Or maybe even legalistic. Like, God, how can you save somebody who's done that many bad things? Will we go to the hard cases and will we extend grace as we're empowered by grace? God uses the Christian community, namely Ananias, to show him great grace, to reveal this plan for him. And as soon as he touches him, he receives his sight. Now both his spiritual and physical blindness are gone. And he's filled with the Spirit. It says, and immediately something like scales fell from his eyes. I love that. It happened just like that. When I was reading this and studying, I couldn't help but remember my hymnal as a child when it says, "There by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day." I won't sing it for you, but great hymn. I was struck by this as we were in a Buddhist temple about 2 weeks ago. And how there are so many that still have scales on their eyes. And so many that don't know the grace of God that we know. And I pray that we would be empowered to go share the message with them. We see here the total transformation of Paul. He's now obedient and identifying with Christ and identifying with his body through baptism. That's what in the Great Commission we're told to do. We're to be baptized. This is the mark of true conversion for a Christian, right? That he hears what God tells him to do and he does it. He hears what his king tells him to do and he does it. And it says immediately he did this. He rose and he was baptized. And obviously he was a Baptist because after he did that, he ate food. They had a potluck for Saul and it says he was strengthened. And we see this man who would have cared nothing about baptism, not even probably a few days before, now has been baptized and brought into the Christian community. Brothers and sisters, God is still in the miraculous converting business today. Unbeliever, if you're in this room, today could be your Damascus Road day. You may say, there's no way that God is seeking me out. There's no way that God is searching after me. Well, God in his grace has orchestrated events so that you're here right now and you're hearing the same message that Saul heard and that Judson heard and that I heard. That's able to save. That on that day outside the gates of Jerusalem, there was one that became a sin bearer for sinners. As he was held up and the sins of the world were placed on this one, on this Christ. As hour after hour, he received the judgment that sin deserves. So that if you will repent and believe in him, your judgment will be put on Christ and you will be saved. You will be turned around like Paul. And how do we know he has the power to do this? How do we know that he has the power to save people like Saul? Well, Jesus isn't dead anymore. He's alive and he's still converting souls. Because on a Sunday morning like this, he vacated a tomb in the Middle East. And he's doing just fine. Believers, let's marvel at grace today. Let's not forget from where we've come. If it weren't for that Ananias in my life, if it weren't for that moment in my life, I would be in hell right now. As I quoted at the beginning, thank God I'm not what I almost was. The blind are now seeing, and that's grace. For some of us this morning, the response to this message may need to be baptism. You may need to follow in obedience what Christ has commanded. Or maybe it is that you would follow, that you would join us as a covenant member in this church and identify with this local expression of Christ's body. But for all of us Christians, let's be empowered and driven by this grace to share this message promiscuously all over the place, praying fervently that God would open the eyes of even the hardest cases and that their stories would be changed. See, we were converted so that we could be commissioned and maximized for the glory of God. And let's go forward with confidence. The next Saul might be a cross-dresser right now. And the next Judson could be drunk this morning. But God can take people like Kim Jong-il and make them like Billy Graham. Do we believe and do we see that kind of grace? We all love stories with great endings. Saul's story ended, but yet it still goes on. Judson's story ended, and yet it still goes on. Today in Burma alone, traced back to the witness of Judson, there are 3,700 churches and 1.9 million adherents to the faith because he gave up his life. He was amazed at grace. What will your story be like? Will you be a Saul? Will you be an Ananias serving someone else? Will you be an Ananias to your children? So much so that maybe one of the children in this room right now would one day go and live a suffering life in Saudi Arabia so that thousands would come to know Christ as King. What will our stories be like? Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would use my words. Father, I pray that you would use your word to help us see the beauty of your grace. Father, that fact that even we're breathing right now is a sign of your kindness to us. Father, I pray that we would remember what we were like before we met Christ and the amazing grace that saved us and transformed us. Same grace that saved Saul, saved us, saved Judson. And Father, I pray that as we reflect on that grace, we would be empowered for your mission, maximized for your glory. And Father, I pray if there are people in this room that don't know Christ, I pray that the truth of a sin-bearing, righteousness-having, crucified and resurrected man would arrest them today and they would come to know the King. I pray this in his name. Amen.